Father, as we come to your word this morning, we're going to be looking at holiness. And I have to say, at least for myself, that topic makes me a little squirmish. I am not a holy person in the sense of my own righteousness. And I think there is awareness of that for all of us. Father, we pray that you would encourage us from your word this morning, that we might see the awesomeness of what you call us to, and we might live as the people that you have called us to be. Thank you, Father, for what Peter writes here, what you inspired him to. Speak to our hearts and lives through your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going on this morning with our look at 1 Peter. And in your bulletin, of course, there are message notes there that we pray will be helpful to you. Also, you'll notice there's no taking it home part of the notes. And that's because we are providing sermon-based study notes. And those are available on the table on your right as you go out there next to the sign-ups for the children's ministries. And also they're available, or will be available this afternoon, Lord willing, on our website. So those are there for our life group studies, which are sermon-based. And so the information, the notes are there available to you to look at and prepare in advance of those studies. Coming to 1 Peter, the title of our study is Living for Heaven in a Hell-Bound World, which describes the struggle that we go through in life as Christians. One of the realities that we are that we struggle with, that we are often painfully aware of, is that we live in two worlds. Our home is in heaven, and we long to be there, and yet we live here on earth in a world that is in serious, serious trouble. All right. Cartoon. This is kind of small, so I'm going to I'll read it for you. There we go. Sweetie, you have to come out. It's the first day of school. No, I refuse to go. They can get someone else to teach my classes. You ever feel like that? Yeah, a few teachers, maybe. Yeah, wait a couple weeks into the semester. Ah, right? You know, let me text it in and go back to bed. Let someone else deal with the reality of today. So here in 1 Peter, Peter is writing about that struggle where the rubber meets the asphalt of life. How do we live for heaven in a hell-bound world? So if you would join me, 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. Verses 13 to 21 are the section of Peter's letter that we're looking at today. Peter's How to Live is about living in holiness. If we're going to live for heaven in a hell-bound world, then Peter writes, we need to live in holiness. Verses 13 to 21 are how we do that. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, he begins. Therefore, right? Wherefore, right? Meaning that because of God's grace, which is what Peter was writing about in verses 1 to 12, what we looked at last Sunday, because of the undeserved favor of God. Therefore, because of God's grace, because we are undeserving, because we are unworthy, we are rebelling and disobedient to God. When we're rebelling and disobedient to God, worthy of God's condemnation and his punishment, eternity in hell, God knowing every ugly thing that we have done, are doing, and ever will do, knowing that we could never measure up, never earn or achieve salvation by anything that we could ever come close to doing to be right before God. God, because of his grace, Jesus goes to the cross, dies in our place, taking the penalty for our sin. And as we confess our sin, as we trust God with our lives and claim Jesus as our Savior, God puts on him all of the sin, the condemnation, the wrath that should have been ours, and gives to us the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus gets our death. We get life with God because God is gracious. And God's grace changes everything. Changes our trajectory in life. Changes our relationship with him. The life we get to live. Forgiven of our sins. Free of the penalty of sin. Forever with God living out his great purposes for our lives. And that reality, that truth, is the truth that we need to embrace at the core of who we are every day and every second as God gives us breath to live. To let that truth, that we are receivers of God's grace, that God is gracious to me. To embrace that truth so that the reality of God's grace really does change everything about how we do life, everything about how we live for heaven in a hell-bound world. Amen? So Peter writes, therefore, because God is gracious, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pause. Let's grab Peter's point. Okay, picture this. Picture somebody wearing a toga. You picture that? Okay, long, long robe, very Middle Eastern, first century. Picture that, all right? And around town, as you're doing business, hanging out, a person would wear that robe with the folds hanging down around their ankles. But before someone would head off on a journey or go off to work, they would bind up this long robe. They would gather that robe up and tie it around their waist. Picturing that? Okay? Reason is, they're preparing for action. Stuff is going to happen, and we need to be ready for that and not tripping over our toga. So in the original Greek, that describes what the word preparing means. Literally means, gird up the toga of your mind. Be prepared for what's coming. And then Peter goes on, he says, and being sober-minded, meaning think clearly. Keep your thoughts under control. When stuff happens, the sober-minded person isn't going to come apart mentally. They're going to think through the situation. They're going to work the problem, doing that WWJD thing, right? What would Jesus do here? And then Peter goes on, he says, set your hope fully, meaning don't let the circumstances distract you from what you really need to focus on here. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep focused on what God has promised you that's coming to you when Jesus comes back. And what Peter is getting at is that even though that we live in a world with serious anti-God issues, trials and temptations and distractions and things to trip us up, our focus needs to rise above all that to God who is higher, to God who is sovereign, to God who is gracious. So let's grab the big picture here, right? Not just the temporal stuff that we let mess us up in life. Okay? When we go out of here and get nailed with a just this side of hell moment, are we going to get up on our own little pedestal of self-worth and wallow in how we've been wronged and try to put together our little clever solutions about how to deal with things? Or are we going to embrace the truth that God is gracious, that God is still in control of things, that life is about who? God, right, and all that He has for us, and so we will trust Him. Set our minds and our thoughts and our focus on Him. Peter writes, be prepared for what's going to happen to you out there. Get your minds off of this world that is bound for hell and focus on what God, by His grace, has for you in Jesus Christ. So Peter's first live in holiness, how to live in holiness, is that we need to elevate our focus. Okay, let's say that together. Elevate our focus. Going on, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter's second, how do you live in holiness, is for us to live separate. Let's say that together. Live separate. All right? He pleases God, even in his sleep. He chooses to reconcile his free will with God's sovereignty. He is humble, even when he's proud. He is repentant, even though he has never sinned. When God seeks wisdom, God seeks him. He is the most holy man alive. You heard that? No. Slight take on a Dos Equis commercial, but heard that? He's the most interesting. Okay. When you have to explain it, it dies, right? Verse 16. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 is brutal. You shall be holy, for I am holy. How are we supposed to process that? I mean, just speaking for myself, just last year, I sinned. I think. At least once. Maybe twice. Stop laughing. It's okay. You know, what does it mean for a Christian to be holy? Does that mean not smoking and not drinking alcohol, right? Or playing cards, not swearing, walking around with this grim look on our face like we just drank concentrated lemon juice, you know, talking with these and thous and trying to sound all pious? Jesus, Peter's, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." It's a quote from Leviticus. God is speaking to his people through Moses. And the quote in context reads like this, quote, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy." And later on, Leviticus 20:26 takes that same command, be holy, connects it with the role of Israel as God's special people. Here it is, Leviticus 20:26, quote, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you shall be mine." What we understand about God's holiness is that God is other than his creation. Other than his creation. God is completely separate. Okay, we have holy matrimony. Why? Because two people commit themselves to a unique, intimate relationship, separating themselves from others to be uniquely committed to each other in a marital relationship. All right, we have the Holy Scriptures. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, inspired authors to write what is totally unique. It is separate from anything else that's ever been written. God separates his people from all the other peoples of the world because God chooses to do so. God chooses Abraham. God chooses to make his descendants into a great nation. God chooses to preserve his people in Egypt. God chooses to deliver them out of Egypt. God chooses to give them the promised land. God's people are to be uniquely separate as God's people because God, the holy God, has chosen them, separated them out to be holy, his holy people. So what Peter is writing about here is God's calling his people to live separate. Simon Kistemaker, who wrote a commentary on this passage of 1 Peter, Kistemaker says this, great quote, quote, "God calls his people to be holy because he is holy. Among God's characteristics, none is more significant than his holiness. The descriptive adjective holy reveals God's absolute purity, the state and action of God's being. God is sinless, cannot be influenced by sin, and in his holiness destroys sin." Okay, follow this. As believers in Jesus Christ, those upon whom God has chosen to lavish his grace, we are God's people. We are called to live holy, separate, as God is separate, to live separate from the world around us. Let's be careful. Notice that Peter does not write that we are to sell everything and head off to Montana and live in some utopian community waiting for Jesus to return. Peter doesn't say that. Peter says, he writes that we are to live right here, right now, in the life meets the asphalt reality of today. Verse 14, right here, obedient to God. And that means, as Peter describes it, that means we are no longer to conform our lives to the passions that we conformed to before we came to faith in God. Now that you know that those things are wrong, you need to choose not to go there. That's the hard part, isn't it? Yes? Wow. Do you remember Moses and the 10 plagues? I mean, not that you're personally there. We're not, you know, but remember that whole thing, right? God's people were where? They were in Egypt, right? And they were living as slaves, right? They were building cities for Pharaoh, right? And they're crying out to God, God, please help, right? And God sends Moses with his message to his people, right? I hear your pain. It's almost political when you think about it, but, you know. Well, okay, we're not going there, right? So 10 plagues and God taking out Pharaoh's army and humbling the most powerful nation on the earth and parting the Red Sea later, God's people are headed across the desert, the wilderness, towards the promised land. And along the way, God's people live in complete holiness, purity before God, right? Not exactly, right? I mean, even knowing everything that they knew about God and what God had delivered them out of, there was this whole golden calf thing. The whole, well, we don't have water and we don't have food thing. We like Egypt better. Onions and leeks and things. Moses and Aaron are a couple of shemiels. You know, basically God's people turned out to be a bunch of whiners. And yet God, time and time again, God comes through for his people, proving that he, their God, is trustworthy and totally able, way beyond anything they could imagine, to do whatever is necessary to take care of his people and to fulfill his promises to them. And then finally, this bunch of whiners gets across the desert to where they can see the promised land. They're right there on the border of Edom. Think southern Israel kind of over there. And God's people, several million strong, this huge, irresistible force, knowing all that God has done for them and all that God has promised to them, God's people send a message to the king of Edom, not demanding surrender, you know, like go fall on your sword or something before we come in and slaughter everybody. But God's people plead with the king of Edom to let them pass through his land, promising to stay on the main highway, not to touch anything or be offensive in any way. They even promise to pay for damages, or if they need anything, we'll pay for it. And when the king of Eglon shows up with an army, God's people stick their tails between their legs and they head off back into the wilderness, dejected and defeated. Why? Why didn't they just trust God and go in and slaughter their enemies? You know, enemies for generations that are going to become a huge problem for them. In fact, one of the last of the Edomites was Herod, who attempted to kill Jesus. Why? Why not move forward into all that God has promised them instead of whining about giants in the land and retreating? Grab this. You can take the slave out of Egypt, but it is way harder to take the Egypt out of the slave. See, they're still thinking like slaves, not the conquering people that God, the Holy God, has separated them out to be. And that's why we struggle with living holy. Because even though God has separated us, redeemed us, set us free from our former passions, we still live thinking that we're bound to all that crud that's heading for hell. Jesus said, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Sin becomes our master. We end up serving sin, mind, body, soul." Hard to let go of that. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So are we together on that? If God sets us free, think slavery in Egypt, if God chooses to lavish His grace on us, setting us apart as His people, freeing us by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, then we, past tense, done deal, are free indeed. And what we need to let go of is the mentality of a slave and embrace the mentality of one who is set free by God. To live holy means that we need to embrace the truth of God's grace to get our hearts and our minds, the core of who we are, wrapped around the reality that God has freed us, separated us out of all of that. Because as Peter says, God has chosen us to be holy. Which means that holiness isn't dependent on our efforts. Living holy is about us waking up to the reality that in Christ, by God's grace, we already are God's holy men and women. Amen? Whew. How does that mind change happen? Peter writes, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. How does that mind change happen? Being conformed means allowing those former passions to shape our lives. Allowing them to mold us, to squeeze us into their image, to bind our hearts and minds in an unholy alliance to this world. To not be conformed means choosing to break free of whatever binds us, whatever enslaves us to our former passions. Physically, we may not be there, but mentally, we're very much tied to the past. Rejecting sin means rejecting the lies of sin. The lies that we accumulate and we hang on to as we go through life. You're stupid! You're worthless! Human garbage! You will never amount to anything. You're a failure. You're damaged goods. Look how you messed up. Or maybe more of a mind bender, you're better than those people. We expect great things from you. Don't let us down. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As God's people, Christ's disciples, grab onto what God says about you. You are the one that God has lavished His grace upon, who makes you to be holy through the blood of Jesus Christ, who God forgives and restores to live out His great purposes through you now and forever. Maybe tradition binds you. Traditions of our culture, traditions in our family. You know, our world is focused on self and self-gratification. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, drugs, gluttony, greed, we could go on with that. And in some of the places that we've come from, those are part of the way things are. They're traditions, they're the customary expectations. This is how people live. Former ignorance that needs to be turned from. And Jesus, speaking to the great tradition keepers of God's people, Jesus asked the Pharisees, He says this, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of tradition? So when it comes to sin, even generational sin, lifestyles and attitudes and examples of sinful behavior that we've picked up from our upbringing and we're passing on to our children, when it comes to sin, true repentance is essential. True repentance, meaning not that we want God to free us from the guilt feelings that we have over our sin, and we can go on living however we want to live, but true repentance, meaning that our desire is to turn from that sin, the lies of sins, to renounce it, to reject it, and to never go back, to place our lives in God's hands to do with whatever He needs to do to free us from bondage to that sin. Let's be clear. Repentance isn't about our being clever about dealing with our sin. That's how we got into this mess in the first place, right? Repentance means choosing to turn from, to renounce, to reject our sin and grab hold of God and let Him lead us out of the crud of our sin, whatever that takes. Do you hear the mind changing in that? Dealing with what binds us to our sin means repenting of whatever needs to be repented of, confessing whatever needs to be confessed, seeking restitution and forgiveness and resolution of whatever needs restituting or forgiving or resolving, cut off relationships and behavior and opportunities to sin, don't hide it, deal with it. Do whatever God leads you to do. Bottom line, turn to God, follow God, do it. If we don't honestly deal with our sin and the lies and traditions of sin, then that sin is going to bind us. It is going to keep us enslaved. And our adversary will use it and keep on using it to tear us down and to keep us living for hell when we should be living separated as God's holy people. Embrace this. If the Son has set you free, what are you? free indeed. In Christ, you are holy. So live separate for Him. Let go of Egypt. Peter goes on, verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Peter's third how to live in holiness is to revere God. Let's say that together. Revere God. You know, it seems like when most people today, when they talk about God being, when they talk about God, they want to talk about God being a God of love and mercy and grace and about the blessings of God. But when you start talking about the fearing God, and God as the judge, that makes a whole lot of people, including some Christians, makes them uncomfortable. We don't want to go there, right? But Peter doesn't mince words, writing about the impartial justice of the God who demands holiness. Hebrews 12:21 tells us that Moses, when he was in front of Mount Sinai, and Moses saw the fire and he saw the cloud and he heard the thunderous voice of God, Moses was so frightened that Moses exclaims that, "I'm terrified and trembling." And Scripture tells us that our response to God needs to be like that. It should be like that. Worshiping God with holy fear and awe, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says that we are to live out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. You know, forget what the world says about God. We need to conform our attitude to the truth of what Peter's writing here. Peter writes that if we're going to call on God as our Father, like Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," very intimate. If we're going to call on God as our Father, we must speak and act, verse 14, as obedient children. We need to reverence our Father, knowing that one day we are going to have to give to Him an accounting for how we have lived our lives here on earth. He's going to hold us accountable for our obedience or lack thereof. Paul writes, Romans chapter 14, verse 12, "Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Believer or non-believer, it doesn't matter. God is going to hold us individually and impartially accountable for how we lived here on earth." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, quote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." One day, maybe not too far down the line of future history, one day we're all going to stand before God, our judge. As believers, God is going to reward us, plus or minus, on how we lived. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15 tells us that when everything comes out in the open, think about that, when everything comes out in the open, God is going to be the one to say, this deserves reward, and this doesn't. And God's judgment will separate what is rewardable from what is not rewardable, what is commendable from what is not commendable. And some of us are going to make it into heaven with tons of accolades here on earth, but few rewards from God, if any. And some of us are going to make it into heaven being hardly noticed here on earth, but hugely rewarded by God. God knows the motivation behind why we do what we do. Is it for Him, or is it for ourselves? Are we together on this? God will judge our works, and He will expose our motives with impartiality. So how's that for motivation? Gut check, right? How are you living your life? Peter writes, it doesn't matter what our circumstances are. We need to live in reverence of God, our Father, respecting Him, honoring Him, living separate for Him in holiness as His people. Verse 18. Elevate your thinking, live separate, revere God. Verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Verse 20. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest, revealed in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter's fourth, how to live in holiness, is focus on Jesus. Okay, can we say that together? Focus on Jesus. All right? This is what? What is this? Great Wall of China, right? Took hundreds of years to build that thing. Do you know how long it is? Trivia question. How long is the Great Wall of China? 5,000 more. What was it? Big. Long. Do you know when the archaeologists did the archaeologist thing and they add all this stuff up and kind of lay it out, whatever, it's about 13,000 miles long. Can you imagine that? Gigantic structure. Cost an immense amount of money to build. A lot of labor. When it's finished, seemed impregnable. Do you know how the enemy breached it? Not around it. Close. They bribed the gatekeeper. Jeez. A fence is only as strong as its what? Weakest link, right? And Satan looks for our weakest links. He does. The place we're most vulnerable to attack. And then he's very subtle in how he approaches it, right? We must remain focused on Jesus because the primary battlefield, our primary battlefield, is the mind. And our adversary sets his sights on our minds. If Satan can get us focused someplace else, what's coming at us, wounds, how others have let us down, where we failed at, our past sins, if he can get us focused on any place else rather than the hope that we have in Jesus, we're toast. Peter writes that we conduct ourselves with holy lives, verse 18, by knowing that we were ransomed. We're purchased out of slavery, not by perishable things, the cheap temporal stuff of this world, but with the priceless, precious blood of Jesus Christ. If Jesus isn't your Savior, you're still a slave to sin. You are still a slave bound in this world headed to hell. And realize it or not, or admit it or not, without Jesus, you are in bondage to your desires, your impulses, your ignorance, spiritually blind, shackled by sin, tossed around and abused by the world and demons. Life is futile. It's frustrating. There is no point or purpose to your life apart from Christ. And there is no way that you can help yourself. Your only help has to come from outside. And Jesus provided that help. Jesus provided the only solution, the only payment that is valuable enough, not silver and gold, but his priceless blood. Paid that ransom on the cross to buy your freedom, to break your chains, to give you the life that you were created to live. And the only thing that keeps us back from that life, that freedom, is our own pride. It's our own selfish reluctance to accept God's gracious offer of eternal life, to step out by faith out of our futility and darkness into the light of the life that God has purchased for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter writes in verse 20 that God foreknew. God has been working this plan down through the ages of human history. That plan meant that his son, Jesus, would set aside the privileges of heaven, the prerogatives of his divinity, to take on everything that it means to be human voluntarily, to take on the cross on himself, so that verse 21, our faith and our hope can be in God, what God has graciously done for us. There is no other basis, solid basis for faith and hope in a hell-bound world than the reality that Jesus took it all on himself and rose triumphant, ready to lead us into his victory. It's like Peter, when he stepped out of the boat, he was focused on Jesus and he walked on the water. And when he focused on the storm, he sank. When we focus our lives, when we focus our minds on living in this world and what's going on around us, we're toast. When we focus on Jesus and on his victory and we're triumphant in him. Question, toast or triumph? Peter warns us, don't let the adversary, your adversary, mess with your mind. To live holy means that we need to stay focused on Jesus. Thinking about what Peter writes and living out there where we're about to dash off to in a few moments, there are four steps we can take, four steps to take. First is this, be very careful about what you let into your mind. Peter tells us to bind up the toga of our mind. Prepare! Be sober. Elevate our thinking. The eyes are the gateway to the mind. There's a very close connection between the two. Be careful what you allow your eyes to focus on. Keep them away from the things of hell. Keep them focused on the things of God. Second, separate yourselves from sin. The world is constantly putting on a culture of sin without mentioning the disastrous consequences of that sin. Grab on to the consequences. Think through the reality of what that's going to mean if you don't deal with your sin. So deal with what needs to be dealt with. Repent of what needs to be repented of. Separate yourself from sin. Third, renew your reverence for God. You know this. Respecting God just doesn't happen on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock a.m. while we're singing worship songs here at Creekside, right? Reverence for God should be the 24/7, 365. God, my life is totally yours. Messed up as it is, broken, wounded, wanting, my life is yours to lead me to today and to do with as you will. Take time every day to renew your father-child relationship with God, to seek Him in prayer and the exploration of His Word and in worship. And fourth, every day, refocus on Jesus. As our adversary nails you, as he will, with a just this side of hell moment, people and events and temptations, it is so easy for us to drift. Yes? Whatever happens, stay focused. Work at staying focused on Jesus. If that's a verse of Scripture that's taped to the bathroom mirror, or listening to Christian music in the car, or reading a devotional, or a Scripture, or something at lunch, whatever works, keep focused on Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. God, we thank You for Your grace. Your graciousness given to us through Jesus on the cross. His resurrection and the certain hope that we have of Your grace extended to us now and forever. God, there are some in this room this morning. For them, we plead, because they don't know God's grace, Your grace poured out on them. Maybe this morning you've come and you're doing life, and maybe you're pretty successful at it, but ultimately it's futile and you know it. There's an emptiness. There's a reality of life that's not yours, because you've never given your life to God. You're living your life, and you need to trust Jesus as your Savior and accept God's life that He desires to give to you. And this morning, if this is coming out of your heart, you may say this to God in the quietness of your heart. He'll hear you. God, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He died for my sins. I acknowledge it. I admit it. I'm a sinner, and I need You. I turn from my sins, from living life my way. I receive Jesus as my Savior. He paid the price for my sins. I turn to You. God, thank You for setting me free. I give You my life. Make me to be the man, the woman. Make me to be who You have created me to be. God, thank You for forgiving our sins. Thank You that we're not bound to the hell direction of this world. God, we plead with You, because we don't want to go there. We don't want to go back. We don't want to get bound up in the crud of this world. We want to follow Jesus. We want to live in the life that You have separated us out of that, separated us to live. And it may not be that we've lived a horrible life of sin, or that maybe we've come to Christ at a young age, but the call of the world is powerful. God, we give you our lives. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that frees us. Father, lead us to where you would have us to go. We cry out to you. God, take our hand, pull us out of the muck, lead us forward into the life that you have created us to live. And God, may it not be about us, but may it be about you. To you alone be the honor and the glory. We plead for it. We ask for it. In the name of our Savior, our precious Lamb, in Jesus' name we ask for it. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.